Have you ever talked to somebody and you're like, you know, something's different about you, and I just can't make it. What is so different? I've already had several people come up to me and say, Scott, what, you know, did you lose some weight? And I said, no, I really haven't lost some weight. Well, you know, did you do your hair different? All right, let me just get it over with because I want you to pay attention to my sermon. I lost my glasses, all right? I lost them. Perpunk. They're gone. I don't know where they're at. I might have mowed over them. Dog might have ate them. You know, I don't know. They're gone. We've looked all week. And so I went to one of those express Imart places that guarantee you get your glasses in an hour. And so I'm going to get mine 5 to 7 business days. So I don't know what that says. I don't know. You know, maybe I'm just complicated, you know, and stuff. But I wanted anti-glare so that you wouldn't be looking at yourself and all that stuff. And I asked him, can I have some glasses that actually make me look 10 years younger? And I don't think that's going to happen either. But just to let you know, that's exactly what took place. I must be getting older because I was talking to one of our church members the other day, and we were talking about the good old days. And, you know, only old people talk about the good old days, right? And because if you're young, there was no such thing as good old days. This is the good old days if you're young. And we were talking about the day that, I don't know if any of you remember, but when I was growing up, the church was always unlocked. They never locked the church doors, ever. The church doors were unlocked. You could walk in the sanctuary anytime you wanted to. How many of you remember those good old days? All right, a few of you. All right, so we got some people my age, maybe a little bit older in here today that remembers that. Well, you know, those days have changed. Now churches are locked up like Fort Knox, and we've got security systems and security cameras. You know, of course, we've got our own security system here as well. And there's a reason that churches have locked their doors now, and because they have security, because the criminals, the bad guys, have, you know, seen the church as a soft target, and churches are regularly robbed now. Even with the ones that have the security in it, they're still robbed at times. And I was reading a story of a particular church that actually had gotten robbed, but it was a very interesting twist about how this one church got robbed. They found out that it wasn't just one person, but it was a network of people that were actually coming in and stealing money from the church. And and the more they investigated the story, the more they found out great disturbing news. First of all, they found out that there was no guarantees that it would stop. In other words, you might be asking, well, how much money are we talking about? Well, we're talking about tens of thousands of dollars being stolen at this one particular church. But really what the kicker was that they discovered was that it wasn't just ordinary criminals out there. It wasn't about criminals that were coming through. It was some people of their own church. It was members of their own congregation that was actually coming in and stealing money. And then they found out that these people that were stealing the money from them, they were using the money for their vacations. They were using the money for paying their house bill, paying off their nice cars, nice clothes, and stuff like that. And really, the thing that surprised most of the people once they discovered who it was that was doing it was that it happened in broad daylight on Sunday morning when the offering plates were passed. At least that's what Malachi chapter 3 says. Not my words, but his words. Now, before you get all nervous and say, oh, this is one of those setups, pastor's going to hammer on money today. Actually, I'm not going to hammer about money. I'm going to talk a little bit about money. But I'm not going to hammer about money today because I realize, as long as I've been ministering, that the best way that you can dry up your offerings is that you can guilt the people into giving. And be quite honest with you, the Scripture never gives us the idea that we should guilt people into giving. If anything, it tells us quite the opposite. It tells us in 2 Corinthians that every man should decide in his heart what to give, and then he should give not out of a heart of compulsion, but out of a spirit of gratitude, because God loves what? God loves a cheerful giver. And so we are going to be talking about giving, but we're going to be talking about it in the context of getting unstuck, because that's what we've been talking about in Malachi. So far, the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Malachi 1 and chapter 2, and we've been talking about how sometimes people get caught in a rut, or they get stuck in a rut. They find themselves going through the motions. They find themselves serving God, giving money, giving time, you know, trying to do everything they can, but yet they still feel like they're in a rut. So far, we've talked about 8 different things. Now, you might remember Malachi lived some 400 to 500 years before Christ. He was the last living prophet before the New Testament, before Christ came. In other words, his was the last word. You've heard of Paul Harvey, and he always saved everything, you know, for the final word. Well, here, to hear the rest of the story, the last of the story, you're going to have to hear it from Malachi, because Malachi was the last prophet. The next prophet that would come along would be in the New Testament, and his name would be John the Baptist. And so this is some 430 years before Christ and before John the Baptist was born. But this is what we've covered so far. In the eight different points that we've brought up the last couple of weeks, we've talked about here are steps, here are concrete steps, how we can get unstuck in our spiritual walk. The first one is very simple. We need to become aware of the vast resources and the vast deepness of God's love for us. Number two, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is that we need to make certain that our life is about daily personal worship. If you find yourself stuck in a rut, then develop a personal worship life. I mean, we all love to come here and be led by Ryland, to be led by our wonderful praise team, but this worship will really come alive if you are practicing daily worship on your own. And that's not just music, that is devoting your entire life to Christ. Then we talked about what it means to live in the holy fear of God. Nothing will unstick us from our ruts than if we learn to walk in the fear of God. Number four, we talked about taking control of our thoughts, taking control of our minds. Right now, many of your minds, they're just racing. They're racing about what you're going to do this afternoon, what you're going to do, you know, tonight, how you're going to spend the last few days of freedom before school starts. Personally, kids, I'm thankful that school is starting because I usually go to movies on Friday mornings, and quite honestly, I'm tired of sharing the theater with you. I mean, because people tease me now because I've become the very man that I used to tease. See, I used to mock these middle-aged men who'd go to a movie all by themselves with their popcorn and their drink, and now I've become that man. And so, but I'm ready for you guys to be in school so our highways can be not so cluttered anyway. But any case, you know, hey, come on, school, the sooner you get it over with, the sooner you'll be out, and then you can get a real job, and then you can take care of yourself, all right? And so this idea about taking control of your mind, I have no idea where that came from, but it was a great point when it was going. Starting in a couple of weeks, I'm going to be one more time facilitating a freedom group called Learning to Tell Yourself the Truth. And this freedom group that I'll be facilitating basically deals with people that battle with depression, anxiety, perfectionism, and anger. And if you know of anybody that struggles in those areas, or if you struggle in those areas, or if you're married to somebody, or you have a child or a parent that deals with those situations, you might want to consider coming to this freedom group because I think it'll be very insightful for you. But the heart of that whole group, that whole class, is this: we must learn to listen to the truth and not the lies of the enemy that continually come and whisper through our thoughts. Number five, we talked about holding near his word and his work. Malachi told the people to look back to the old covenant. Of course, we look back to the new covenant. We look back to the work of Christ on the cross, and we hold very dear his word. Number six, we talked about not forgetting to live today. How many people live in the past or they live in the future, but they don't live today? And that's the reason that some people are stuck, because they don't see the opportunities that they have before them. And then number seven, we talked about prioritizing our most precious gifts, and that is our family, our spouses, our children, our parents. And we must prioritize those because it does no good to be wrong at home and thinking that somehow we can get unstuck. You know, honestly, sometimes we're stuck because God wants us stuck until we can prioritize our life. And then last of all, we talked last week about giving God what is most important. And that is not your pocketbook, but that is giving God your heart. Because if your heart is right with God, everything else will flow. So let's look at two more things today as we come to ready to conclude our series next week. We add two more to our list. Number nine, we must live as if each moment will be answered for. In other words, judgment is coming. I learned how to pray when I first got into high school because we had major tests. I also learned how to pray because I entered into a class called Driver's Education, and there was a lady by the name of Josie that was in my driver's ed class. And I remember one time, Mark Case and I, our best friends, we took driver's ed together. We were sitting in the back, and our driver's ed teacher was up front with Josie, and Josie was driving in winter precipitation, and we were going over this one bridge over Elk Creek, which basically was a one-car bridge, but she decided to go across the bridge when a semi was coming the other direction. And so right before she got on the bridge, right before she I won't say she hit the bridge, but right before she made it on the bridge, and right as the semi was coming right next door to us, she closed her eyes. Not only did I pray, but I spoke in tongues at that very particular moment. I didn't really speak in tongues, but if I could have, I would have at that time. But I learned that at that particular moment, that at any given second, your life could be accounted for. He speaks about a judgment that is coming up. If you are a procrastinator, you will understand when I say that the last 24 hours before a deadline, you can be incredibly productive. It's amazing. Any procrastinators out there, a few of you? I mean, you can be not only very productive, but you are at your best in the last 24 hours of a deadline. I mean, you're working hard and everything's clicking and stuff like that. And, you know, you'd be dangerous if you could actually start a week before that assignment is due. But procrastinators understand a deadline. And here, Malachi is speaking about an upcoming judgment that is taking place specifically for the nation of Israel and for the Levites. Let's look at just a couple of verses in Malachi 3. He says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." Who's he talking about here? I gave you a hint a little before in the service. John the Baptist. He's talking about the next prophet to come along. John the Baptist will come. He'll clear the way. He'll prepare the way of the Messiah to come. And then he goes on to say, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." Of course, this is speaking of Christ the Lord. The messenger of the covenant is Jesus himself. Many times you see in the Old Testament, you'll see phrases like the angel of the Lord, and that is none other than Jesus himself that is showing up. We're going to start a new series in a couple of weeks called Strangers, and we're going to be looking at how Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they went into a new land. And of course, you might remember that when Daniel was in the lion's den, who was with him? It was Jesus. Who was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It was Jesus. And so here we find another picture, theophany of Christ, a picture of God in the form of Jesus Christ. He is the one that will be coming back to set up his kingdom. And then if you start with verse 2 and following, he starts talking not about the first coming of Christ, but he starts talking about the second coming of Christ and the judgments that will come along with that. Now, I'm going to do something that I normally don't do. I'm not going to spend time on verses 2 through 7. I'm not going to talk about the judgment that is found here in the book of Malachi. And the reason is because I believe it would be more valuable to our time to review two incredible judgments that every person that is in this room, that's listening by CD or that's watching by social media, by Facebook, we need to all be aware about these two coming judgments. One is called the judgment seat of Christ, and one is called the great white throne judgment. Now, some of you are familiar with this, but I guarantee you there's some of you here this morning that you've never heard of these terms. You've never heard of the Bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ, and you need to be aware of that. And you especially need to be aware of this other judgment that is coming called the great white throne judgment, because these are two huge judgments that are coming. One is for the believer, and one is for the non-believer. And every one of us, the Bible says, one day will stand before a holy God. I know there's some out there that believe that as Christians, since we've accepted Christ as Savior, then we're just going to get to waltz right into heaven. But I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible says that every man, every woman, every boy and girl, you one day will stand before God in judgment. Now, one for rewards and the other for damnation. And so we need to be aware of these two terms. I'm going to put a scripture on the screen, and I want you to read it with me. Hebrews 9:27, I believe a verse that every believer should have memorized, at least be familiar with. Read it with me, would you please? "And because it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." What does that mean? It means that God knows the day, the moment, the hour, when you will take your last breath on this earth. It will not come as a surprise to him, but following that death, you will stand before a holy God. And that's what not I say, but what the Scripture says. Now let's talk just for a second about the Bema Seat of Christ. This is a judgment that I believe will take place for believers only. In other words, if you're here this morning and you're born again, you're saved, you know Christ, Christ knows you. And I mean, I'm not talking about a kind of knowing or a familiarity, but I mean you are in Him. And it's not what you say, it's what God says that matters the most. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. He says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are yet home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Why? He tells us. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, scholars agree, at least conservative scholars that believe in the Word, that 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans chapter 14, in the context of both of these passages, this is speaking about believers. And this is not a judgment of salvation. This is a judgment of deeds. This is a judgment of works. In other words, this is where God is going to give awards out to people for what they have done. Many believe this is where Christ will give certain crowns out. You know, the Scripture tells us in several places in the New Testament that there are certain crowns that are promised to faithful followers. Some believe that we will be judged on how we've obeyed the Great Commission. Some believe that we will be judged on how we love others. Some people believe that we will be judged on whether we kept our tongue from gossip. Some believe that we'll be judged on how victorious we were over sin. I'm not really certain what it is, but I do know that every one of us will stand one day before God. Parents, have you ever got a notice in the mail that your kid was going to get some type of award at a award ceremony? Has that ever happened? Yeah. And what do? You go to that award ceremony, and you wait and wait and wait and wait, and then finally your kid gets to go up on stage, and they get something. Well, have you ever gone to one of those award ceremonies when your kid wasn't getting anything? Probably not. Unless it was fifth grade band, and you had to endure bump, 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 bump. At least that's what my fifth graders sound like when I listen to them, and they have gotten so much better over the years. The question is, will you stand at the Bema seat of Christ? The second judgment, the great white throne judgment, found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I promise you, it really will be okay. Have mercy, Dad, please. Show grace and mercy. It's got to be tough being a kid. I mean, all she was wanting to do, she just wanted a lollipop, Kim. Come on, just give her the stinking lollipop, all right? Nothing wrong with that. Let's read about this upcoming judgment. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Not incredibly, it's not popular preaching today to preach about hell. the days of fire and brimstone seem to be gone. I don't know how we ever look at that passage without baptizing our clothes with our tears. There is a movement that is going across our nation right now where pastors basically are no longer preaching about hell. And the reason they're no longer preaching about it is not that the people won't endure it, it's because they don't believe it. Because if hell is a real place, if it really is a place of torment, a place of separation, a place of darkness, if it really is a real place, don't you think that people that believe that might warn people of that? How do we look at that passage and not think about our parents, our children, our brothers and our sisters, our friends at school, those that we work with that are lost without a Savior? How do we look at them without telling them of the good news, of the message that God came to spare them from that place? And unfortunately, like I said, there's a lot of pastors that today they don't believe that anymore, and so they've stopped preaching about that. But here's kind of my question. If you're going to throw hell out of the Bible, then why not throw heaven out of the Bible? If we're going to throw Satan out of the Bible, let's throw God out of the Bible. If we're going to throw darkness out of the Bible, let's throw light out of the Bible. If we're going to throw despair out of the Bible, then we might as well throw hope out of the Bible. But the Bible teaches us that hell is a real place. And you really are at a crossroads of whether you believe it or not, not just because if you think it's worthy to believe or not, but because the Bible teaches it. And if you take away one aspect from the Scripture, then you have to question the entire aspect of the Scripture, and then you really get in a mess when you begin to question the existence of God. Because let me ask you something, how in the tarnation did you ever get here? If you are stuck in a rut, if you're going through the motions, remember that there is an upcoming judgment that is taking place. One, for believers, we ought to look forward to that award ceremony. We really should. Now, I will say to you, some of us will be embarrassed at that award ceremony because we're going to see a bunch of our friends getting awards and we're going to get in still smelling the smoke of hell off the back of our clothes. But the white great throne judgment, I promise you that if you show up to that very judgment, it will be too late. That is why 2 weeks from today, I am going to preach a message in between this sermon series and the next sermon series entitled, How Do I Know That I'm Really Saved? How do I know that I'm really saved? And I want to ask you right now to begin thinking about who do you want to invite to that service? It might be the most important message that I've ever preached in my life. The entire message is going to be, how do I know that I'm really saved? And if you're considering your baptism saving you or your church membership saving you or a little prayer that you prayed when you were in fifth grade, if you're depending on that to save you, I want to remind you that there's a passage of Scripture that we will look at that day that Jesus actually said to a group of people thinking they were getting into heaven when he said, "What are you doing? Depart from me, for I never knew you." See, all of our focus is do you know Jesus as your Savior? Maybe the question we ought to ask this, does God recognize you as a son or a daughter? Because that really is two different questions, because there are a lot of people who consider Jesus as their Savior as an alternative to being a Muslim or to being a Hindu or to being whatever they might think that they are. And so 2 weeks from today, I'll be preaching that message, but I pray that you would notice that one day God will show up, he will return, and we need to be ready for his coming. There's a lot of things I can't tell you about the judgments, but there are three things I can tell you with absolute confidence about the judgments. Number one, Jesus Christ will be the judge. Number two, every man and woman will stand before him. And number three, he will be righteous according to his own standards, and what is fair according to the message of God. And so I pray that you are ready for his return and that it would help motivate you to get unstuck. Let's look at the final point, and that is that we must practice fully surrendered life. In other words, if we want to get unstuck, we must practice a fully surrendered life. Look at verses 8 through 12. And this is speaking of the money part. Will a man rob God? God said, but yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you, not just the priest, but the whole nation of you, he said. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Very interesting point, by the way. The only place in all of Scripture where God says, test me, and it's right here, and it's about finances. He says, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3, 8 through 12. You know what I find interesting about this passage is the timing of the passage. Now think about this just for a moment. This was not written before Abraham. It wasn't written before Saul or David or Solomon. This was written in one of the darkest times of Israel's history. I believe that this challenge that he has given to the nation of Israel and eventually to God's people is still out in front of us. It's still out there waiting for someone to take him up on his word. But as I said earlier to you, that I don't believe this passage really is about money. I mean, when you think about it, think about all the offerings and the sacrifices that they gave in the Old Testament. I mean, for example, what did Cain offer up to God? You remember when Cain and Abel, while they still were brothers before they went after each other, about what they gave to God? What did Cain give to God? He gave crops. He gave a sacrifice of crops. In other words, that was part of what he was raising. He sacrificed that and burned it up to the Lord. That was a gift of God, much like money, because it cost him that. What did Abel give to God? A sacrifice of sacrificial animal. Blood was drawn, right? What about Abraham? Remember what Abraham gave to Melchizedek, which is another picture of Christ? Remember what Abraham gave? He gave the spoils of war. He gave everything that he had conquered from people in the war. But he also gave of his own crops. He also gave of his own livestock. He also gave of his own gold and silver. And that's long before tithing ever became even part of the law, because Abraham understood that everything belongs to God. Let me give you some proof that this isn't just about money. If you go back in the previous weeks that we've talked about, we noticed in Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, we noticed that God rejected an offering from the Israelites because they were bringing sick animals. In other words, they were bringing, let's just look to the word. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifices, it's not evil. And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer this to your governor? Here's what they were doing. They were taking a healthy calf, and they put that to the side. They found an unhealthy calf, and they sacrificed the healthy calf or the unhealthy calf. I said to you a couple of weeks ago that that would be like tithing on Monopoly money. Remember that? Yeah. And then if you look on it at the very back part of the passage where it says, I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. In other words, he was saying, if you can't bring me your best, don't bring me anything. And then if you go on to the next passage, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1, he does the very same thing. He says, you also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you are disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord in its place. How many of you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, okay? People often say the Old Testament is a book of judgment and the New Testament is a book of grace. Well, that's true, but it's also true that the Old Testament is a book of grace and that the New Testament is a book of judgment. Because after all, the judgment of God fell upon Christ on the cross, right? But what about good old Ananias and Sapphira? First of all, they should have been killed for their names. Ananias and Sapphira. What great names. What lovely names they had. But, you know, they were part of that New Testament church movement, and things were going great. Revival had taken place. How do I know revival was taking place? Because people were selling their land, cashing in for money, laying it at the feet of the apostles. That's revival. I've never tasted revival. I've never had anyone lay their offering at my feet before. And that's what was taking place in that day. And they were giving it to the apostles and say, use it, you know, for the growth, however you want to use it. So Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of land like everyone else, but they kept some of it back for themselves. Now, is that a sin? No, not a sin at all. Where was the sin? The sin was they wanted everybody to think that they had given all of the proceeds from the profits of selling the land. What does that sound like? It sounds like that very same offering that was taking place in Malachi. They wanted the appearance of looking godly. That also reminds me of one day Jesus had his disciples in front of the temple treasury, and all these Pharisees were walking up and they were giving their big gifts, but yet there was a woman that barely had anything, and she gave everything she had to the Lord. Not equal gifts, equal sacrifice. And then in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, I won't read it, but basically he rejected once again their offering because they wanted everybody to think things were great outwardly, but their relationship with their wives were not good at home. And then I'm reminded of one more story of when Jesus told the person that was bringing their sacrifice that if you come up and you get ready to lay your gift at the altar and you remember that a brother has something against you, what did he say to do with that offering? Put it off to the side. What did he say? Go reconcile with your brother and then come back. See, more times than not, God said, I don't want your offering. What did God want? He wanted their hearts. Because if he had their hearts, he had their offering. If he had their hearts, he had their service. I mean, what happens when we give out of guilt? What happens when we serve because, you know, people are expecting that out of us? What happens when we you know, sacrifice because, you know, it's the Christian thing to do? What happens? I mean, all of a sudden we find ourselves in legalism and we find ourselves doing it because we have to and we find ourselves simply going through the motions and there's no joy in that. There's no joy in that. There's no joy in that. But when you meet the Savior and you live daily from His benefits, and every day you understand that He is the one that has given you everything. I mean, let's just imagine for a moment that tomorrow you get a telephone call and somebody found some lost money, you know, in your great uncle's account, you know, that you're the last living relative and you're going to get $500,000. Now, let's be realistic here. I'm not going to say a million because a million's not what it used to be. Yeah, like any of us would understand that. But, you know, or 5 million or 10 billion. But let's just round it down to $500,000, 500,000. Would that change your life? Sure would. Matter of fact, between now and Monday morning, you probably will not be able to think about how you're going to spend some of that money. I guarantee you that before tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, you're gonna already start thinking about, hey, listen, you know, we're going to save most of it, but let's just take a little sliver of that, and we're going to take care of ourself. And so you've got all these plans, and man, you get excited, but you're trying to hold off a little bit, and you go to the lawyer's office, and they open up and find out it wasn't you, it was your brother or sister that gets the money. Now you're disappointed. What does God want of you? God wants you to understand that everything belongs to Him. And that means if God were to unleash $500,000 in your lap, that before you even think about what you can do with that, you look to the Father and say, what do you want? Now, I've got some great news for you, because some of you are thinking right now, well, that's never going to happen, and you don't understand my life, Scott, because I'm in bondage or I've got debt. Well, good news, good news, good news, good news. We've got another Dave Ramsey class that's coming up. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are saying, well, I don't like that Dave Ramsey guy. Can I just say in love, get over it? Get over it. Who cares whether you like him or not? I mean, I don't like Jerry Jones, but I still love the Dallas Cowboys, all right? There's a lot of people you might not like, you know? But Dave Ramsey and his organization has done a phenomenal job about helping people get out of it. Can you imagine for a moment? Can you imagine just for a moment if you didn't have car payments, if you didn't have house payments, if you didn't have student loan payments, if you didn't have credit card payments? And can you imagine what you could do with those finances that God has given you, how that could be set free to be used for His glory? Can you imagine? Because that can happen, because we've got people that have gone through courses like Dave Ramsey, and they've come out on the other side debt free. And you say, well, would you name one? Yes, I will. Scott and Sarah Carlson. And God can do that through you as well. Let me close with a story. I think it's always good to close with a story. A surrendered life, what does it look like? How will it really help you get unstuck in your life? There was a movie that came out several years ago, one of my favorite movies, and I have this movie in one of my top 10 classes. And by the way, just to let you know, all the Rocky franchise is just takes up one in the top 10. Don't be shaking your head at me, because it's still some of the greatest movies. There's a John Wayne movie there too. But one of my favorite movies in my top 10 list is called Miracle. How many of you have seen the movie Miracle? All right. It's a movie of the U.S. hockey team in 1980. Tremendous, tremendous movie. It basically has a bunch of kids, really they're collegiate kids that have played hockey, going up against the great big bear, the Soviet Union, who was undefeated. Nobody could touch them. They were powerful. They killed us every time they played us. But this Olympics was a little bit different. The reason that this Olympics was different, it was that it was coached by a guy by the name of Herb Brooks. And Brooks was one of those hard-nosed guys, one of those old-school guys, and he didn't take any muck from anybody. And he worked those young guys, you know, to almost to death, it seemed like, because he was going to make them to be the very best that they could be. Well, there was a crisis in the middle of the movie, that they weren't quite responding to Coach Brooks. And they were kind of fighting amongst themselves. They were fighting against Coach Brooks. And there was a particular time in a practice that he lined up everybody and had them do skate sprints. And I don't know exactly what it's called, but it's kind of like wind sprints, but they're on skates. And they're going back and forth and back and forth until, you know, they're just exhausted. And after they got to the point where they couldn't skate anymore, he had them back out there doing more of these skate sprints. And some of the coaches, the assistant coaches, were getting very concerned, thinking that Brooks was about to lose his players. They were either gonna faint or they were gonna be exhausted. I mean, they had kids over in the corner that were regurgitating, you know, because they were so sick and so tired. And at the end of all that, he got them back up for more sprints, and they were going back and forth until finally they were totally exhausted. Throughout the practice, he kept asking each of the different players who they played for, and one of them would say, with the University of Minnesota or Ohio State University or whatever, and they said that with great pride until the very end, when they were all on the ground, gasping for air, one of the players said, "Coach, I play for the United States of America." And that was the turning point. Not just of the movie, but of that U.S. hockey team. Because from that moment on, they went out and they played as a team that had a purpose. No more was the purpose of individual glory, but now the purpose was for their nation. I'm convinced that we will become unstuck when we know our purpose. Now, it's real simple. Our church has this statement, you know, yada, yada, yada. You know, live for Christ, love people, make disciples. But when that becomes a part of our DNA, when it becomes a part of who we are, our church will change. We will change. But before our church can change, individual lives can change. Do you know your purpose? Do you know your unique reason of why God put you here? I mean, why in the world did God create Scott Carlson? He took a part of Bill Carlson, he took a part of Berdina Carlson, and then he breathed his own life into me, and why was I placed on this earth? And I discovered that a few years ago. I discovered firsthand that the reason that God put Scott Carlson on this earth was to bring hope to hurting people. I know that because it was through my own pain and through my own hurt that I found hope in Jesus Christ. And Jesus basically just said to me, as I have given you hope, I want you to give other people hope. And that's why I really don't mind you guys laughing at me. I mean, I realize that most of my jokes, you're not laughing with me. You're laughing at me. I get that. You know, when I was a youth pastor, everybody, you know, I was the butt of all the jokes and stuff like that. And they said, that's just because you're a youth pastor. And when I became the senior pastor, I was still the butt of everybody's jokes. And I'm okay with that. And the reason I'm okay with that is because, you know, I know at the end of the day, I know that I won't quit. And it's not because of anything that's in me. It's because I have the Spirit of the living Christ that lives inside of me that won't let me quit. My family has seen me in many opportunities or in many situations that I could have justified just to quit, just to walk away. But Jesus gave hope to me that one day he will return, and when he returns, I will be with him forever. You know, I don't care what people think about my academic, you know, failures in school and stuff like that. I mean, I took the ACT exam, and I scored in single digits. I am told by people that that is impossible. No, it's not. I did it. I would have scored higher if I would have just done A on everything. I would have scored higher. But I was making little tree designs, you know, and gave it to them. If that gives somebody hope, hallelujah. I'm not joking when I tell you that I grew up in the special ed building. I did. And if you want to laugh at me, that's fine, because I'll take my doctorate and I'll pin it on your nose. Who cares what degree you have? I know that God placed me on this earth to give people hope. Why did God put you here? When you discover that, you won't be stuck. This is what we're going to do for the next few moments. We're going to have an altar time. And we had in the first service, it was incredibly well received. But if you're here this morning and you would say, I'm just stuck and I need people to pray for me, I'm going to ask you to come and just stand at the altar. I'm not going to ask you to kneel. I'm not going to ask you to sit. I just want you to stand at the altar. And it might take incredible guts for the first person to get up and come, but if you just feel stuck and you just want someone to pray for you, to, you know, that God would reveal to you, you know, what to do, then I just want you to come and I want you to stand. And matter of fact, if I'm talking to you right now, just come. Come on. I mean, don't wait for someone to sing a song or for someone else. If you need to be at this altar, just come and stand at the altar. And this is what other people are going to do. Others are going to come and they're going to stand beside you and they're going to lay their hands upon you. No one is going to be standing up here alone. And so as you see people right now coming to the altar, and you're already seeing it, I want others of you, men and women, to come up. And I want you to just put your hands upon them so they're not standing alone. Already, we've got two men that are here. We've got one over here, and then Floyd's right over here. We got a third one. Justin's here. We want people to come and stand. We've also got ladies that are here as well. Absolutely. So I want everybody looking up at me, and I'll start pointing to you. All right? Very good. Here's one. You've got hands. Everybody needs to have somebody standing beside them. Hallelujah. Who else? Just come and just stand at the altar and just say, I just need prayer. And you don't have to tell us what you're praying for. Just come and stand, and then we'll come and stand beside you. Right here, I need some ladies to come right up here and stand. Absolutely. We're not going to wait much longer. I'm not here to guilt you into, manipulate you into anything, but if you want to come and just ask people to pray for you, then I want you to just come and I just want you to stand right here, because we have people that would love to stand with you. No one stands alone at Central. No one goes through this alone together. We will do it together. Who else will come? Just a few more seconds, and then we're going to take time to pray. Plenty of altar places right here. You can come and just stand, and people will come and they'll pray over you.